Well, please return with me to Mark and chapter 14. And over the next 4 weeks, we are going to be looking at various parts of the passage that I read a few minutes earlier. But when we come to Gethsemane, we are really entering into the most holy place of all. Do you remember in the Old Testament when the temple was built, you had the holy place and the most holy place? And these two places were separated by a veil that only the high priest was allowed to go through once a year. And then he always had to carry a bowl of blood with him to show that a sacrifice had taken place. And I always feel that when we come to Gethsemane, we're moving from the holy place behind the veil into the most holy place where God dwells. And we see something of the Shekinah glory of God. So we're going to go behind the veil and enter into what's called, of course, the Garden of Sorrow, the sorrow that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. Now, the word Gethsemane itself means oil press, where a seed is placed under increasing pressure until the oil is expelled from it. And that, I feel, is an appropriate picture to see how the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane was under increasing pressure until his life was expelled on Calvary. And the picture really, it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ is in a room and the four walls and the ceiling and the floor are all closing in around him slowly but surely until he is finally crushed to death. And here in Gethsemane, there is a tidal wave of God's wrath that is approaching the Saviour of the world to crush him to death. Or as William Hendrickson, that great Bible commentator, puts it, hell, as it were, came to Christ in Gethsemane. So really, in this passage, we are witnessing something really quite extraordinary. We are stepping with Christ into the oil press and beginning to see his pain unmasked and witnessing something of the inner turmoil and distress and depression that he experienced. In many ways, it was in the garden that the Lord Jesus Christ actually picked up the cross on his way to Calvary. Now, this morning, I only want to have a look at one aspect. I've only really got one main point. I realize that's breaking all the rules of preaching that you should have at least three, but I'm sorry, I've only got one. I couldn't think of any others for this particular sermon. But I do want to focus on the sorrow of Jesus Christ and to try and help us to understand that more fully. And the two verses that I would want to focus on are verses 33 and 34, where we read, Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Now, the words that the Lord Jesus Christ are very important. The words deeply distressed and troubled mean depression. And if any of you here have experienced severe depression in your life, then you will be able to relate to something that the Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing. So the words mean depression, great alarm, and extreme anxiety. And in these days of the pandemic, it's been interesting to discover how many people's levels of anxiety have risen. And there are now apparently many more people who are experiencing extreme anxiety in a way that they had never experienced before. But here in Gethsemane, Jesus was filled with a deep sense of horror and anguish. And if we were to use an Old Testament terminology, we would say that here in Gethsemane, that all God's waves and breakers had begun to sweep over him. The oil press was being tightened, the pressure was being increased, and we are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ beginning to be crushed for our iniquities. The words overwhelmed with sorrow that the Lord Jesus Christ uses, again, picture him being shut in by distress on every side, and there is no relief. That he is experiencing grief within and without, and he is being overpowered by sorrow. In other words, even the Lord Jesus Christ was not able to resist the sorrow that was coming upon him. He was literally being overpowered by it. If I give you a picture, imagine a small boat being overwhelmed by a huge wave. That's the sort of picture that we've got here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or to put another picture before you, a man who is being crushed by fallen masonry. Imagine you lot sitting over there. If that wall suddenly toppled over and fell on you, that's the kind of picture that we have in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord Jesus Christ is being overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Death for Jesus at this point is only a breath away, and indeed death itself could add little to the agonies that he suffered and endured in the garden. The Amplified Bible translates these two verses in this way: "And Jesus took with him Peter and John and began to be struck with terror and amazement and deeply troubled and depressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sad, overwhelmed with grief, so that it almost kills me. Remain here and keep awake and be watching.'" But we must ask a very important question, and that is, what is it that is causing the Lord Jesus Christ to experience such overwhelming sorrow and distress? Why is he going through this? Is it because of rejection? Now, we've all experienced rejection when other people reject us for whatever reason. But is that the reason that Jesus is so sorrowful? Because he knows his friends, his best friends, are going to reject him. He knows that it's only moments before the disciples run away and leave him on his own. It's only moments before Peter denies him three times. And it's only moments before Judas Iscariot betrays him. So is that the reason, as he's looking to that time, is that the reason why he's overcome with this sorrow? Was it hatred? Do you know of anyone who hates you and makes it very obvious? Jesus knew that the Jews, the general population of the Jewish nation at that time, hated him and rejected him. He certainly knew the Romans did, who were about to crucify him, and of course the religious leaders, all summed up really in the spitting and in the flogging and in the crucifixion that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. He could tell, he knew that there were those out there who hated him and wanted him dead. But is that the reason why he was overwhelmed with sorrow? Or perhaps it was the physical pain. He was looking forward to Calvary and experiencing in his own mind and feelings and anticipation the physical pain that he was going to go through, the crown of thorns that was going to be thrust upon his brow, the flogging that he was going to experience with a cut of nine tails, or the actual crucifixion itself. Was it the physical pain that was causing him such distress? I would say to you, it was none of those things. That all of those things put together pale into insignificance compared to what really caused this overwhelming sorrow and depression in his life. And it can be summed up in just one word. Sin. Sin. It was the realization in Gethsemane that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the Holy One of Israel, was looking forward to that time when the sin, our sin, the sin of the world was going to be placed upon him and he was going to be crushed, because Jesus knew that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I wonder whether there in Gethsemane he was thinking back to that time his people were in Egypt and the lamb was slain for sin. And do you remember how the blood of that lamb was placed upon the door frames to protect them from the vengeful angel that was going to go through and pass over them? Maybe he heard these words that he knew so well ringing in his heart, words that we know so well from Isaiah in chapter 53. And verses 4 to 6. Can you imagine these words going through the mind of Jesus in the garden? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death because of sin. He was being overwhelmed by the thought of his approaching death. Not that he was going to die, but that he was going to die no ordinary death, because his death was a sacrifice to God. Fire, as it were, was going to come down from heaven and consume him on the cross because of sin. Just as Elijah called upon God on Mount Carmel and fire came down out of heaven and consumed the sacrifice that he had placed upon the altar. The wrath of God was going to consume Jesus on the cross because of sin. And we have an example of the wrath in God when burning sulfur fell from the sky and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in the olden days. Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death for sin. Because Jesus knew that his death was a voluntary death. Nobody took Jesus' life. He laid it down of his own accord. Jesus' death was a sacrificial death. Our death will never be a sacrificial death. We will die an ordinary death like everybody else. But Jesus' death was a sacrificial death. It was a vicarious death. It was a substitutionary death. It was a cursed death, all because of sin. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, said, "It was a sense of the enormous load of human guilt which began to press on him in a peculiar way. It was a sense of the unutterable weight of our sins and transgressions which were specially laid on him. He was being made a curse for us. He was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows according to the covenant he came to earth to fulfill. His holy nature felt acutely the hideous burden laid on him. These were the reasons of his extraordinary sorrow. Now that leads me to ask another question. One I would imagine, at least I hope very much, we have all contemplated and thought about in our Christian lives. What do we think of sin? What do we think of sin? How do we view it? Do we see it as a sword that pierces the tender soul of Christ our Saviour? Do we see sin as yet another rock placed upon him to crush him? Do we hear it as our cry from our hearts, crucify him, crucify him? And when we hold unforgiveness towards somebody else in our own congregation, do the words of Jesus Christ condemn us? When the Romans were nailing in the nails into his hands and in his feet, and he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. When we watch a television program that we're enjoying and we hear the name of Jesus Christ misused, do we hear our own voice blaspheming Christ? When pride fills our heart because somebody congratulates us or we do something well or somebody likes us, do we see ourselves standing at the foot of the cross and shaking our heads in disgust and shouting, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself? What do we think of sin? Do we see it as a pathway of filth that the Holy Christ had to wade through? Do we see it as a sign on the door of our own lives that says, come in, you are welcome to the wrath of God? Do we see it as a master that destroys, as fuel that keeps hell burning, as the padlock that bars heaven's door, as the weight that crushed Christ and caused him to be overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death? What do we think of sin? Are we like Billy Sunday? Billy Sunday used to be a baseball player in the United States, and he became a most influential American evangelist. He said this in typical Billy Sunday fashion. He said, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I have a foot. I'll fight it as long as I have a fist. I'll butt it as long as I have a head. And I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition. But what is our view of sin? How do we approach sin? But there's a more important question that I must ask. What does God think of sin? How does he view it? Well, let me read you one passage that comes from Leviticus in chapter 26. And I'll start reading from verse 14. This, of course, is God speaking. He says, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, in other words, sin, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. That's very interesting, isn't it, as we're in the midst of a pandemic? Have you ever stopped to think of yourself, why is there a pandemic? What's going on in the spiritual realm? What is God doing? What is God saying? Have you actually thought about that? God goes on, you will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. If you remain hostile to me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions 7 times over as your sin deserves. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. Have you ever thought why the church generally in this country, I'm hopefully not in here in New Milton, but in the nation generally, why the numbers in the church are going down. Apparently the only place numbers are increasing is in London. That's because there are so many immigrants. It's the immigrants who are coming in and going to church. But the English, the British, generally speaking, the numbers are going down. Have we ever wondered why? If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue hostile to me, I myself will be hostile towards you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. And so it goes on and on and on for 46 verses, God telling us what he thinks of sin. Now maybe there's somebody here and say, oh, that's the Old Testament. Yeah, that, you're quoting the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God was vengeful. He was always punishing people. He was always pouring out his wrath. We're in New Testament times, okay? Let me read you from the New Testament. Let's go to Mark and chapter 9. And let's hear what the lovely, gentle Lord Jesus has to say about sin. New Testament. In Mark 9 and verse 42, Jesus speaking says, "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Was Jesus being literal there? I'll let you answer that one. "If it's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell." This is Jesus speaking, not me. "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, some of you who like theology may be thinking, ah, yeah, that was before the cross. Now Jesus Christ has died, everything is different. Okay, let me read you a few verses of after the cross. This is when Jesus has already died, he has risen from the dead, he's seated at the right hand of God, and this is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven today, now, against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Or chapter 2 and verse 8. "But for those who are self-seeking," interesting, self-seeking. That doesn't actually sound a particular serious sin, does it? It's not murder. It's not abusing a child. It's self-seeking. "For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." Or my final passage, let me turn you to one of the most wonderful verses or chapters in the whole of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. We're forever quoting it because it's all about the New Jerusalem where there'll be no more pain or crying or anything like that. It'll be absolutely wonderful. But in the midst of that chapter, verse 8, we read, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters," you say, "Oh, that's not me, I don't do any of those things." But ends up by saying, "and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." What I'm trying to get across is, what does God think of sin? That's why I've read all of those passages. What does God think of sin? And in a word, we have to say that he abhors it. And the reason he abhors it is because sin is everything that he is not. Sin is black, God is white. Sin belongs in hell, God is in heaven. Sin lies, God speaks the truth. Sin hates, God loves. Sin is ugly, God is beautiful. Oh, the comparison between the ugliness of sin and the beauty of God. And go home and do a little Bible study on the beauty of God. And you'll be surprised at how many times the Scriptures mentions that God is beautiful. It describes him as beautiful. And if you ever doubt what God thinks of sin, just look into the mouth of hell to see the suffering there. And we will begin to understand how Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, because he knew the sin of the world was coming upon him. There was a Methodist preacher who never minced his words when it came to sin, calling it that abominable thing that God hates. And a leader in his congregation came up to him one day and urged him to tone down his language when he spoke about sin, because he was upsetting some of the younger people in the church. He said, "Couldn't you call sin something like an inhibition or an error or mistake, or even, if you really want to push it, a twist in our nature?" Well, the preacher went to his desk and brought out a bottle. And he said, "In this bottle, there is strychnine. And the red label here on the outside says poison. Now, would you like me to take off that label and put a new label on the same bottle which reads wintergreen oil? Would that be something that is sensible and wise to do? Would you do that with your children? If you had some poison in your home, would you change the label on it so that they perhaps wouldn't get upset by seeing a bottle of poison?" I expect many of you know Malcolm Muggeridge. He was working at this particular time as a journalist in India. And he left his residence one evening and went for a swim in the river. And as he entered the water, he noticed across the river that there was an Indian woman from the nearby village who had come to have a bath. And Muggeridge impulsively felt the allurement of the moment, and he very honestly says that temptation stormed into his mind. He had lived with this kind of struggle for years, but had fought it off because he had always wanted to be faithful to his wife, Kitty. But on this occasion, however, he wondered if he could cross the line of marital fidelity. He struggled just for a moment and then swam furiously towards the woman, literally trying to outdistance his conscience. His mind fed him with all sorts of fantasies that stolen waters would be sweet, and he swam the harder for it. Now, he was just 2 or 3 feet away from her, and as he emerged from the water, any emotion that may have gripped him paled into insignificance when compared with the devastation that shattered him as he looked at her. She was old and hideous. Her skin was wrinkled. But worst of all, she was a leper. "This creature grinned at me," he said, "showing a toothless mask." The experience left Muggeridge trembling and muttering under his breath, "What a dirty, lecherous woman!" But then the rude shock of it all dawned on him. It was not the woman who was lecherous, but it was his own heart. The ugliness of sin, it causes us to do things like that. And that is why I ask you the question again: what do you think of sin that caused Christ, our Saviour, the one who loves us, the one whom we love, to be overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death? because of sin. He was crushed in the oil press of Gethsemane, and he was crushed alone because no one else could bear his suffering. No one else could endure what he had to endure. I know sometimes when people go through a very hard time, they talk about my Gethsemane. I'm afraid not. However hard your time is, it is not a Gethsemane. As F.L. Knowles writes, joy is a partnership. Grief weeps alone. Many guests had Cana, Gethsemane, but one. May God help us as we contemplate Gethsemane, as we think of Christ and his sorrow. May God help us to live holy lives that are pleasing to him. Peter tells us, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. See, holiness is clean and alive. There are no marks on holiness, no spots, no blemishes, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide. Holiness points to Christ, our high priest, of whom we read that he is the one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. The reason Christ could be overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death was because he was without sin. The sorrow of Jesus Christ for our forgiveness, and boy, oh boy, do we need it, for our forgiveness, for our salvation, for our joy. Let's pray.